do have open that passage in 1 Kings before you, 1 Kings 1. And the crucial verse, I suppose, for you to have in your thoughts is verse 41, if you just look at that for a moment. Now, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?" I used to be a history teacher, as most of you will know, and due to that profession, I've watched and read a fair few biographical documentaries and biographies, some that have been produced many years ago, some more recently. And what you'll find is the more modern ones that you read or that you watch, they take an approach which wasn't always the way that things were done. And rather than just portraying the details of the life of the person in question, which was more of a traditional method, the straight telling of childhood, of school, of jobs, of relationships, of illnesses, of old age, death, etc., now there's an investigation into every part of the life and why things happened in the way that they did. It's not enough to state the facts, but now they want to get into the person's mind to understand the factors that were at work upon them. It is a study of the person. Very interesting. And what they say is this, that if we're going to benefit, then we have to not only view the facts, but we must see the bearing of these factors and these conditions upon them, to which they reacted either well or not so well. And so we're to learn lessons from such folk, from the celebrity in question or historical figure, that we might not make the same mistakes. And what it does is this, it humanizes heroes or villains, saying that they were reacting to circumstances. And so rather than putting them on a pedestal or in a place far away, we're meant to learn from them. Well, if you're familiar with your Bible, you'll see that that approach is not some new insight, not some new development of thought, for that principle is ever brought to bear in the scriptures, not least in the Old Testament. And if we are to grapple with such narratives as we have before us, then we need not just to consider the facts of the history, which are true, of course, but also their interpretation, the parallels which they bring with our current circumstances. You know, there are those who cast the Old Testament away as just history. Some go as far as to say, well, they can't be divinely inspired because of the events that they record. And as one has said, the fact is that the Old Testament tells us everywhere that the history which it records is, in a sense, nothing but an illustration and a demonstration of a fundamental law which it is out to teach and impress upon our minds. If we fail to grasp this, we will not be able to interpret the history accurately and to learn the lesson which it would teach us. There is a very definite plan behind the Old Testament. So true. And what the Old Testament does is this, it brings before us from a very early stage the statement of law which it claims governs and controls the whole of life. A law is given by God. And indeed in that respect, obedience to the law will have certain results, as will breaking the law will have the opposite results. And so as you read through the Old Testament, you find that time after time, that law is repeated, it's impressed upon us, and the consequent blessings or curses that come with obedience or disobedience. And so all of these historical accounts, all the kings, the princes, the generals, the warriors, the servants, in their own lives and history, also on top of that, bring us the illustrations of law and how it works out in practice. The reality of our position in our state before God is not history for history's sake. It's so that we may see God's plan and God's law in action. You know, it's interesting as well, as you read the Psalms, what do you find very often is that there are some psalmists who will review history to draw those lessons and to point people back to lessons with regards to their position before God. And the Bible is not just about mere facts in themselves. Of course, as I've said, they're true, they're trustworthy, they stand to testing, they stand to reasoning, they're historically accurate, but there is also a far deeper significance. As one has said, facts and history are but illustrations of the fundamental principle even kings and princes do not matter except from the standpoint of their relationship with God. You know, the scriptures have always presented life in the light of that deeper significance, but where the difference comes between those modern biographies and the principles that they bring to bear, where the Bible is so different is that it strikes at the real issue, comes to the very heart of the matter, that being the matter of the heart. And when you consider secular interpretations, well, they bring in all sorts of motives, all sorts of factors, and you'll find that there are also different schools of interpretation, and very often they contradict each other. But the approach and truth of the Bible cuts through all that, and it gets to that one factor which dictates the reason why people face the problems that they do, why people create the problems that they do, and that it is the factor of sin. And it penetrates the very deeper things of the soul, far deeper than those modern methods of analysis bring. It gets to the very deep issues that we face, each and every one of us, the issue of our sin. For example, what do you hear much of today, if not the hereditary factor? Well, the reason why such and such behaves in that manner is because he inherited that behaviour from the one who came before. Well, the Bible shows us very clearly that the most saintly father can have utterly rebellious and difficult children. Or on the other hand, the most depraved father can be blessed with children who are characterised by a love for the things of God. Turns that factor right on its head. Because the Bible brings the factor of sin, the individual's responsibility concerning their actions to bear in the many genealogies that we see. Or what about the environment argument, which we hear so much too? Well, you see, it's all about the environment in which a person is brought up in. That's really what the problem is. And if that was sorted out well, then you wouldn't have these difficult and terrible results. Well, let me ask you, where did the fall take place? I think you'll find that it took place in paradise. You can't get a better environment than paradise. And yet the consequence was still felt. What about Abraham, that great man of God? What was his environment? Well, he was called from a pagan land which had no thought of the God of heaven. So many examples could be given of how the best and most careful upbringing failed to keep a man on the right path, or were difficult beginnings in idolatry have produced men of God, or even how brothers and sisters brought up in the same environment have gone in very different ways. Could go on further. Training, education, intellect, wealth. Able men are shown to be fallible and frail. Even Solomon, the wisest of all, will die in difficulty. Well, some might say, well, they're all external factors. What about a man's temperament? Well, the Bible deals with that too. Because some of the wildest men, when they are brought to bow before the great God of heaven, are transformed to be the very best of men. You see, if you approach the Bible on modern, uninspired terms, do you know, it must be a real nightmare to try and classify things in that way. Because it just goes against all the interpretations that we have. But you approach it on the terms of God. You come to it with what one has called the key, called sin. And you'll see that these things become unlocked very quickly. You know, there are those who will tell you, oh, life is complicated. Well, the Bible brings a very simple explanation that the cause of all trouble is sin. The effect of sin produces those complications. And like its author, God, the Bible is no respecter of persons, and whatever you might try and hide behind, whether it be intellect, whether it be religion, whether it be status, the Bible will always reveal the truth of the person behind and the sin that binds that person. So with this in mind that we come to Adonijah here in 1 Kings, and we come not only with that key of sin to unlock the narrative, but to see really that for all the centuries that have passed since Adonijah, the main issues of life, they're still the same. Still the same in this 21st century. And what is more, sin remains the same. You know, God's law is eternal, as the Lord Jesus Christ said. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. That's still true. The cause and effect is still the same. Obedience or disobedience to the word of God will still bring blessing or curse. And here with Adonijah, this character who will be king, the explanation of his life, well, it's precisely the same thing that many thousands face across the world. Maybe you're facing this night. And we come not just to another figure in history which has no relevance, but we come to a powerful challenge to each and every one of us before God. And might it be that the Lord would use this example powerfully so that we might be led to see our sin, but what is more, to see the only true solution to our circumstance. So I want to ask the question of our passage this night, what is sin like? What is sin like? Well, we begin at the beginning and we read together, didn't we, that King David was old, advanced in years, his reign was coming to the end, and so the issue comes of who will follow him? Who will be king next? And we know that the Lord will bring Solomon to the throne. But Adonijah is sure that he should be king. Look at verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. What is sin like? Well, it's right there before you. That is the nature of sin described for us so clearly. I can only make a brief comment, but see the main thing about sin. It's always characteristic, and it's the thing really that's responsible for sin. And it all hinges on that word exalted. He exalted himself. The word exalted is so important that it expresses it so perfectly, because sin is pride. Sin is arrogance. It's about self. And that always leads to rebellion. And indeed, in this way, Adonijah is a classic example. He thought he should be king. What is more, he thought he had a right to be king. David was failing, his father was incompetent, he was getting to the end of his days, Solomon is a favourite and most likely, and so Adonijah, he's got a totally different perspective. He should be king. He feels that he's the best man in every respect to be king. Didn't matter what anybody else thought, he knew what he was doing. He's got confidence in himself. He desired that position. What is more, it'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Been in the shadows for so long, going around, and then now he'd be in the forefront. People would be saying about him, God save the king. There's Adonijah the king. Oh, perfect in his sight. Just what he wanted and what he felt, what he deserved. So we're told that he puts things in motion, sends out the chariots and the horsemen. You know, that's what sin is like. It's about pride, self-arrogance, all coming together in rebellion. Do we not see such a clear picture in the life of Adonijah? You know, in history, really, what it means for every sinner and every soul born into this world to rebel against the King of Heaven. What do we say? I will be king. I will be king. I will be master of my own fate. I do not want God. I do not need God. I will control my destiny. I deserve to have the preeminence. And friend, if you think that that's not right, let me ask you, why is there such antagonism against the truth of the Bible in this day and age? Why is there such an anti-Christian feeling? Why such a cutthroat reality in the life of this world? Why is it that those who choose such a path to go their own way, to be masters of their own destiny, should then turn to despise those who cling to God? Why is there a feeling of almost that the world pities us? It pities us being here tonight. Why the feeling of superiority over those Christians? They've got no grasp on reality. And what you'll find is this, that those who pursue sin, they're never happy just to cease their belief in God and let it be. To let true religion go and that for be there. In fact, they want to speak against it. They feel angry against it. And they want to ridicule it. Why is that feeling there? Why is the bitterness there? Well, it's not difficult to understand. You just have to listen to them for a little while. It's the same thing that we find with Adonijah. It's the same thing that we found at the fall. The same feelings of pride, of rebellion, and to ask, has God said? Has he really said those things? Why did he say those things? Adonijah felt that he was being kept down. He felt that he lacked freedom. And that's what people shout at Christianity, isn't it? That it binds you from what you really want. It's just a list of things to prevent you from enjoying life. And all the pleasure of this world, it stands before us. And that's what we want. And then there is the law of God standing in the way. And there's the teaching of the Bible. There are the lives of the people of God, and they stand in the way of what our hearts want most. That's how people see it. Of course, they don't describe it like that. They put it in terms of something far higher and grander. For Adonijah, notice the way that he justifies things. Because he persuades himself that actually his desire is not just that he wants to be king, but it will be for the good of the country. Because he's the best man for the job. He wants to be king because he's the best man to rule the country. And you know, most rebels will persuade themselves and justify themselves, and they'll dismiss the truth of the Bible, whether it be on grounds of intellect or reason. They'll say that they stand for liberty and freedom of choice and all of those things. They want to emancipate people from religion. But let me say, you don't have to wait very long in discussion with them to see how quickly their language changes, their passion changes, the blasphemy comes forward, actually revealing what is the deeper trouble of the soul. Listen to men like Richard Dawkins and you see the anger that there is burning within him against Christian things. And you know, really what it comes down to is this. It's the desire to live life their own way with no reference to God. So they hate religion. They hate the name of God. And they shout defiantly against the word. I will live my life. I will do what I want. Let God think what he wants to think. What right has he got to interfere with my life? It says, like Adonijah, I will be king. You know, there is no chance involved in the reason why this nation, as it becomes more ungodly and irreligious, as apparently becomes more immoral, becomes more loose in its living. Sin, pride, self-will, rebellion against God. That's what we see. That's what sin is. That's what Adonijah has here. But then I want you to see another element in this, in verse 7. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest. And they followed and helped Adonijah. And what I want you to know is this, that there's plenty of encouragement. Plenty of encouragement for sin. You know, it's so true, isn't it? When you proceed in rebellion against God, you'll never lack for those who'll encourage you on the way. Who is Joab? Well, we know from our studies in 2 Samuel that he's a mighty warrior, he's a great soldier. He will be loyal to David at the time of the rebellion of Absalom. What about Abiathar? Well, he's one of the two chief priests. And again, he'd been loyal to David at that crucial time. So Adonijah shares his plan. He shares what's on his heart, as it were. And you know, I wonder, if those two had spoken and said, Adonijah, we do not think that this is a wise thing for you to do. And they tried to dissuade him. I wonder if he would have carried on in the way that he did. But in fact, what they do is this. They agree with him. They encourage him on. And they add further weight to his proceeding in this sin. And they were significant people too. So obvious, isn't it? The application is so clear. There is a respect in which no man sins alone. What I mean by that is this. That no man is isolated in his rebellion against God. Of course, he will bear the consequences alone, but he will not lack for those who will join him in his sin. He can always quote great and inspiring names to give him reason why he should act in the way that he does, or he can look at the Joabs of the world, the high flyers, the respected men who are cutthroat in their own living, who live fast and loose, and they say, well, if they live like that, look at the success they've got. I will go that way too. They're never wanting for encouragement. Significant people encouraging them on. But you know, sadly too, we see a lesson in Abiathar. Abiathar agrees. You know, there are times when we should grieve. Well, we should grieve much, shouldn't we? When even the religious authorities that hold high, responsible positions in the so-called Church of Jesus Christ can so often sadly support the rebel in speeches, in sermons, in giving counsel to allow things which the Word of God so clearly condemns. There is always plenty of encouragement. And how true in our own day that the so-called Christian church has positively almost urged individuals into sin by liberal teaching, having a low view of God's Word. It's very sad. and it's wreaked devastating consequences upon this land. You know, decide to turn your back on God. Live life as you want, and the world will help you all the way. It will give you all the encouragement you need. The Joabs and the Abiathars, they'll be right on your side, and they won't condemn you. You'll be popular. You'll be popular. And you know what? If you shun your conscience, if you quieten it down, if you shun the word of God, the world will love you. And the world is positively active in encouraging men to shipwreck their lives. Society is organized in a manner where it's almost impossible to avoid the pitfalls of sin. Its thoughts, its media, its philosophy, they tell us to shake off God, to shake off Christianity, to just be yourself without limits. Do what you want. Be the person you want to be in all of its suggestiveness, all of its pleasure, all of its entertainments. And of course, its example shows you how to do these things too. Encouraging you to rebel against God. Do your own thing. But let me say something else. Look at verse 9. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen, fattened cattle by the stone of Zobeleth, which is by En-Rogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. You'll also see that there's plenty of success. They throw a feast. And there's another very clear principle that is here illustrated. And that is this, that the life of sin against God or rebellion will always appear for a time to be successful. In verse 6, we're told that David had not spoken against Adonijah in any respect. And Adonijah here is basking in his success. He's got all this support around him, and so he throws a great feast, a great dinner. And you can hear him almost speaking to himself in that respect. Why did I even hesitate? Why did I even not do this thing more quickly than I've done it? How unnecessarily conscientious I've been. What a fool I've been to have ever delayed in pursuing this course. You know, we must never think that when a man sins that punishment will be immediate. You know, as some know, that was a problem in the people of the Old Testament. You read the Psalms, they see sinful people prospering, they see them succeeding, and they see all this while the Lord's people suffer, and they struggle with it. I find that many Psalms speak of that, why the Lord allows this to take place. But it should not have been a problem. Because sin appears successful, and many a man has congratulated himself, like Adonijah, upon his apparent success built on a sinful foundation. You know, been hesitant, toyed with the idea for a while, toyed with the consequences, maybe a little fearful of what happened if he entered into the sin. But as he thought on it, as he dwelt upon it, as it took form in his mind and in his heart, and as the desire grew, and then the question came, what would happen if he proceeded in sin? Well, that held him back for a time, but then the day comes, and he follows through, and he commits the sin, and there's no instant punishment. There's no terrible calamity. There's no, as some mock and some say, no lightning bolt from heaven. And all seems well. Everything that he wants comes to pass and he celebrates. And how old-fashioned to have been so hesitant. How foolish to have been kept back by some fear of God or punishment. He's free. We don't need religion. Don't need the church. Don't need to worry about doing the wrong thing. No more wrangling with conscience. Oh, we've embraced freedom. Embrace success and all is well. Let me say, can the pleasure of sin be enjoyed? You look at history, in fact, look at the world outside this night. Sin can be enjoyed. You look at Adonijah at his feast. He is enjoying the success of his sin. But then verse 41. Eat, drink and be merry. And then we encounter Adonijah again in the passage after all the deliberation between Nathan and David. And we get to verse 41 and we read it, didn't we, at the beginning. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, why is the city in such a noisy uproar? Well, sin can be enjoyed. Yes, it can for a season. We're reminded of the verse in Hebrews concerning Moses, Hebrews 11:25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. the passing seasons of sin. Adonijah enjoyed the feast. All the people socializing, the food, the music, the company, well, it just didn't get any better. It was all perfect, and they'd all been cheering at the table, long live the king, or they all savoured the moment. And various ones have probably taken their time to offer toasts to the new king, to speak about how he was such a marvellous man, how such a wonderful man was now on the throne, all their loyalty to this new king and how they would be with him until the end, etc., etc. And as the evening was coming to a close, well, there was a powerful sound. And there's uproar in the city. What is it? Well, it wasn't in the banqueting hall, but it did appear to be approaching. What is it? Well, confusion on the faces of those at the feast, and then the news arrives. Solomon has been anointed. Solomon has been anointed as king. And just as Adonijah's dinner's guests had been sampling dessert, Solomon had received the anointing of God to become the next king. Well, how the atmosphere must have been punctured by that reality. Pleasures of sin, but for a season. You know, that season may vary in length, but it will always come to an end. Sometimes it will end very quickly. Sometimes it can seem to go on and on, so that man can become complacent and think it will never end. And the man goes on defying God, rebelling against him, breaking his laws, and nothing seems to happen. All is well. But then comes the sudden shout. Then comes the uproar in the city. Then comes that sudden shout that always disturbs the life that is ungodly and sinful. Remember Luke 12. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. My friend, you might be in the midst of a season of sin. You might be enjoying all the pleasures that it can offer, that which is there, and you might think, well, nothing can disrupt. But let me warn you now, the end will come. The last word is always God's. And while Adonijah has been feasting, David and Solomon have been preparing. As one has said, while you are enjoying your life of sin, time is running on, the end is drawing nearer, and the laws of God remain immutable. All may be well at the moment, but the inevitable must happen. The end must come sooner or later. You know, it's my prayer for each one of you, that God might grant that you might hear the shout of God before it's too late, or that you would hear it even now. Is that why you're here this evening? That's why you've come aside to come and consider, because you feel your need, you feel your unrest in your soul. Are you not concerned for your soul and for your eternal state, for your eternal future? You heed this warning. The pleasures of sin for a season, and the shout is in the distance, but the day approaches when the trump shall sound and the dead shall rise to judgment, and you will be in the midst. Adonijah and his guests hear the sound and they are struck. Then notice at the vividness of verses 42 to 49, specifically at verse 49, we'll read it together. So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his own way. What did we say? Well, when you're in the midst of the pleasures of your sin, when all seems to be well, well, you'll be popular and you'll have many friends. But then when the difficulty comes, all those around him suddenly deserted him. He was standing alone. It's always the case with the life of sin. The very people who had been moments before encouraging him, toasting him, supporting him, pledging love and loyalty, praising him, at the moment of crisis, they disappear. When they're needed, they're useless. And all the modern spins on life sound so convincing, but the truth remains that so very few, if any, will stay when the trouble is revealed. I don't know if any of you saw a documentary recently speaking of alcohol abuse in this country. There was one very sad circumstance. It was a man who's wrecked his life on alcohol. And yet he would still go back to his friends in the pub to drink together. And indeed, in this way, their reaction to him was absolutely appalling. This man was on the verge of death. And they could turn to him and say, well, he did it to himself. We're going to carry on enjoying ourselves because at the end of the day, it was his own choice. They didn't stand with him. They deserted him. They shunned him. He's wrecked his life. And all his apparent friends in that circumstance deserted him. What hope can they give a dying man in terror for his soul? What hope can the shows, the gambling, the social clubs, the nightclubs, business, wealth, all of those things, what hope can they give a dying man? What hope can atheism give a dying man? What hope can they give you in your desperation? Like the friends of Adonijah, they run. Fair weather friends, speak so well of you, but they're the first to leave you. I wonder if you'll continue to put your trust in them. Now look at Adonijah. His season of sin is over. And what a miserable, deserted, lonely, frightened picture he cuts. You watch him. Watch him as he runs. He runs to the altar and he clings to the horns. And it's pathetic. Sin always carries you along. It will carry you along and then it will dump you in total terror, alarm and wretchedness. James 1:15. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's the reality of sin. And friend, it might be the reality of your position before God this night. Without God, without hope in the world. So we need to ask the question as we come to a close, is there any hope? Is there any hope here in this passage? What can be done? Well, such is the divine plan that even that question is dealt with here in this narrative in verses 51 to 53. Solomon hears of Adonijah's fear and his terror and his plea for his life. Solomon, the newly crowned king, he could have got rid of Adonijah very easily, couldn't he? A threat to his throne. But Solomon offers him a way of deliverance. Solomon is prepared to pardon and to forgive him on the condition that he acknowledges his wrong and promises to be faithful and loyal in the future, proves himself to be a worthy man. And so he sends for him, tells him this. And when Adonijah bows before him, when Adonijah gives allegiance to him, he is pardoned and all is well. And that is so much of a pale reflection of that which God does for the sinner. You know, in spite of all that we've been, in spite of all that we have done, and in all openness and rebellion against God, in spite of all of those things, our disobedience, our arrogance, our pride, our bitterness, our lust, all those things which are there, God is prepared to forgive and to forget if he sees true repentance, a sorrow for sin, and a casting of ourselves at his feet. As one has said, Solomon sent his servant to fetch Adonijah, but God, O infinite condescension and love, sent his only begotten son to fetch us. He sent him to that cruel death and shame on Calvary's cross, in order that you may be forgiven. All your sins can be atoned for, can be blotted out, and not only will you be restored to your old position as Adonijah was, you'll be promoted to sonship, and God will make you an heir of eternity. That is the offer of the gospel. You know, you've got an opportunity this evening. You're in the presence of God, in the presence of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the influence of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if you're affected by the truths of God's word. I wonder if you considered your own position and you've seen yourself maybe in Adonijah, rebellion against God, I will be king. And yet you see the warning that will come, that the seasons of sin will be but for a moment and in the end. I wonder if you see your sin and see your rebellion. And if you do, then you must bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must acknowledge God. You must acknowledge his mercy. You must acknowledge his grace. And you must do so publicly. You must forsake your sin. Turn away from the way of the world. And you must turn to God and trust in Christ alone. upon his death upon the cross for you, to take away your sin, to make atonement, to take the wrath that you deserve, so that you might be reconciled to God and brought into that right relationship with him, and to cast yourself upon his mercy and to come in him, to give yourself entirely to him. You know, you've got to acknowledge your rebellion, acknowledge your sin, cast yourself before him. And notice that Solomon says to Adonijah, go back to your own house. Go back to your own house. It's done. But rather, as in Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If you will turn from your sin this night, knowing your helplessness and hopelessness, and call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved for time and for eternity. That is the truth of God's word. And might it be that God would grant you the grace to do so, to know your sin, to turn from it, and to call upon his name for redemption, for deliverance, and for life, eternal life. Amen. We'll sing together hymn 471. Come to the Saviour now, he gently calleth thee. In true repentance bow before him, bend the knee. 471.